I'm just going to have to break down and bring my glasses up here. It's just getting... No. What are they, number twos? Really? Let me see if it helps. Are these prescription? Oh, wow. What's so funny? Now you can get glasses. I don't know. I'd have to wear these up higher than the ones I've got. I can't really see over. But man, those are twos. Oh, they're a little bit strong. But yeah, I'm going to have to bring mine. Mine look like Ben Franklin glasses. Little tinies. Well, here, I'll get by tonight, but I think Thursday night I'm going to have to break down and bring them in. I'm using a little bit different Bible up here tonight. That's one problem. But all right. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 to begin with. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. We're going to be getting your hand Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be going there as well. So, all right. Following our customary procedure this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word and confidently know that we have the right words in the right order, and all of the doctrine is arranged so that it might have its greatest impact upon our human spirit. Father, it is on the minds, even though we don't often talk about it. We know that we are a small group, and instead of growing, we seem to get smaller all the time, and so we are concerned about those who, for whatever reason, are not here with us, that are a part of this assembly. And we just pray that those who have honesty of heart might come here to hear the Word, and those who are truly positive to receive the living words of the living God. We just thank you for the opportunity to be educated by these living words. We pray that they will not only edify us, but also honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 6, and beginning in verse 19, is a second packet of doctrine that is designed to root out the problem that most folks have when they think about the law, especially in connection with the way they are living their Christian way of life. And so we just go in here and let's read down through these verses. We can't get them in our thinking enough, so let's read through them once again from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As I said before, this is actually a two-part package of doctrine that's designed to eradicate from a person's thinking the idea that when they think about the law as being their only compelling reason not to sin and do good, that is wrong, erroneous misunderstanding of the law. And I use that kind of loosely because actually we're dealing with two objections and then two misunderstandings all the way down through the end of chapter 7. But this first objection comes from hearing what Paul says in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, For you're not under the law, but under grace. And that statement was designed to really provoke this kind of an objection. And that provoking comes out in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. In verses 16, 17, and 18, come along and say that the law is not your only compelling reason not to sin and do good. Grace is just as compelling for you to not sin and do good as the law is. Grace was actually something that was compelling when you first believed in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. And so now it is not going to come along and say, all right, once you've been justified unto eternal life by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you again, that clarity of that gospel being that He died for you on the cross, was buried, and arose again. He paid your sin debt as your substitute redeemer. And the only requirement necessary to receive that and know for sure you're going to heaven is faith, is believing in that gospel of Christ and nothing else. And I mean nothing else, not even confessing something or confessing it with your mouth or giving. And we can go on and on. We've done this many times. I only say that because every time you seem to hear somebody give the gospel, they oftentimes will even get the death, burial, and resurrection in there somewhere. But then they'll screw it up by adding the concept of like Romans 10, 9, and 10 that you have to confess with your mouth. That's not a requirement. You don't have to raise your hand, walk down an aisle. You don't have to come publicly, as the good Dr. Billy would say. You don't have to come publicly. You don't have to call three people. You don't have to weep and cry. You don't have to pray. You don't have to give God anything. In fact, don't give Him anything. Don't give Him your heart. Don't give Him your life. Don't give Him your mind. Don't give Him your body. Don't give Him anything. This is a one-way transaction. He's giving you something. You're to receive it. Once that's done, now we can talk about giving Him your heart, giving Him your life, giving Him your body, which is what sanctification down here is all about. But it's nothing to do with your justification. So anytime you hear a preacher get up and start saying you've got to give your... When he says you've got to give, he's got the whole concept perverted. You don't give anything to be saved. You receive the greatest gift that has ever been given to the human race. Once that's done, then you come along and say, all right, that was by grace through faith alone. All of my living now in functional life is going to be the exact same way. But there is a frightening aspect to that. And the frightening aspect is, well, don't we need to have something forcing us? Don't we need to have some power with its thumb on us to move us into the right places we need to be and all of this kind of thing, like the law? Wasn't the law designed to keep me on the straight and narrow? No, it never was designed to do that. The law was designed to put you under sin's dominion, and for sin to teach you how rotten, filthy, and disgusting you really are in the sight of God. That's what it was designed to do. It was never designed to produce holiness. It was never designed to produce righteousness. It was never designed to produce glory. All those things have the mechanical means to produce those as being grace. And so we need to have that pumped up into our thinking. And so when Paul comes along and says the law was just... The grace was just as compelling as the law. That infirmity of your flesh is that part of your flesh which is going to rise up and say, aha, if it's only just as compelling, it is not superior or greater a compelling reason. And that's what that infirmity of your flesh is. And all of you have it. Every one of us has this same exact infirmity. I'm not going to review it. We've already gone over that. In fact, we're actually down to the last two words of the verse. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness. And the expressions uncleanness and iniquity here, we went over on Sunday as far as I want to take it. Because in order to say anything further about it, I really need to be able to hinge that or base that upon the understanding of what holiness really is. And we have to be able to distinguish between righteousness and holiness. Because all the way down here in this verse to the word righteousness is something we've already been confronted with. But now he's going to push that issue one step beyond that to another matter that he has never, ever brought up yet. Now, the word holiness has occurred one time in the book of Romans, and if I remember right, it was all the way back there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, but it's not at all in this context. When he is presenting the book of Romans concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit, small case s, of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's the first time that word was used in the book of Romans, but this concept has never, ever been discussed. And if you go through and look carefully at verses 16, 17, and 18 in Romans 6, it's almost like God intentionally, deliberately withheld saying it until now. And he did. He wanted that flesh provoked out into the open. He wanted it exposed so that you see the power of the flesh to squirm around and try and hold on to any kind of production it can. And then he's going to say that the impossibility of the law to be able to do what the last two words of this verse says that grace has the capacity to do is the issue of your whole sanctified life. And that's why when we have looked at it, we looked at it last time, that the word holiness in the Greek, hagiosmos, is either translated holiness or sanctification. That's the only way it is used. But the way the Greek grammars define it, according to them, is a consecration, a purification, a separation, a sanctification of heart and life, and so forth and so on. That's not going to help us much in this passage. Because what we're actually after here is to define exactly and understand what holiness is to God himself. And we're going to have to do it in a way that doesn't contrast it to something bad or evil or wrong. And so therefore, we're going to have to use the Bible to tell us what it actually means. And we can do that. But This whole ability to distinguish the difference between righteousness and holiness is what we're looking at tonight. And so that verse 19 can come along and say, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And then really verses 19, 20, and 21 are going to particularly zero in on that issue. And so this verse 19 and 20 and 21 are going to zero in on the issue of holiness. And we've got to have that understanding in our thinking. Paul doesn't take time to deal with it here, because you really ought to know what it means to God. And so that's a good clue point of methodology on how to read your Bible and study it and appreciate it. If you read something, well, I don't know what that word means, or I don't know what that concept means. Well, if it's not dealt with in an analysis of it at that point, you can bet that you've missed it somewhere before. And so the holiness issue and what it means to God has to be in your thinking, or you don't have a proper segue into what verses 22 and 23 say, because verses 22 and 23 are going to bring up another element, an additional element to this that's going to be the power and the kicker and the punch to what this means. And so that's why you get the additional element of everlasting life getting brought into the picture. So the holiness concept at the end component and the end being the everlasting life component takes the issue of our compelling reason not to sin and do good as the servants of righteousness that we are, and it's going to exalt it above the compelling reason that the law could ever give. Because nothing that there is on par with what verses 19 through 23 say. There's nothing can do that but grace. So now because of that, as we ended on Sunday morning, the term holiness, because I said it hasn't been dealt with properly in most people's thinking, and because Paul doesn't go in to explain what it is here, we really have to take it up at this point and look at it as contextually it's being dealt with. So we're going to pause and think about the term holy or holiness. And like I said, not that beehive hairdo dressed down, no shiny buttons idea. But as far as the pages of God's Word is concerned, and there were really two passages that we began looking at on Sunday that deal with these things. And the most common way, and the problem we've got with it is that most people, when they define holiness or think about holiness, think about it as contrasted to something else. Like holiness is commonly thought of as something pure. Well, why do you think that? You couldn't define it that way unless you had a state of unpureness to contrast it with. Or something stainless and divine and perfect and spiritually perfect and worthy to be worshipped and so forth. But all of these definitions are definitions that define it only contrasted to things like uncleanness and iniquity and sin and wrongdoing and wickedness and a lot of other terms. But what I'm after is that what we need to do is be able to, and I can only say it this way for now, but you'll know why when we finally deal with it. We're going to deal with this issue of holiness, and we're going to begin to see what it means to God even before anything was in existence to contrast it to. And it's very important that we understand it that way, because that's the basis upon which all the other understandings of holiness is going to derive. So I told you the Isaiah passage to have in your hand, but before we go there, let's just make sure that that we get that, and by the way, you know, I said on Sunday that it's important that we understand this, because this is really going to be and explain why grace is greater to do the restraining of sin in your life and the motivating, compelling reason for you to do good and produce holiness than anything else. By the way, this is the only thing that's going to work. Now, this may not sit well with you, but this is the only thing that will work. I mean the only thing. Some wonderful, I don't care how good it is, and believe me, I know what I'm talking about, because from a very deep musical background, I know what I'm talking about. I don't care what kind of wonderful concert you go to and how you hear the expression, how moved you were. I've seen people moved at gospel concerts just about as much as I've seen people moved at hearing the Chicago Symphony perform Aaron Copland's Appalachian Spring. Nothing is going to do this. However moved you may be by music or by dance or by drama or by scintillating words or books or other books that were written by other men with other wisdom, nothing is going to do this in a way that God will accept, except this. This is the only way it's going to be done. So you might as well get used to that idea. Most Christians don't like it because it requires them to actually have to think, which is something most Christians really are disgusted with. They don't want to have to think. But God created you as a thinking person and expected your inner man to process this information properly. And so I'm saying that only as a caveat to let you know that if you want to try other systems, have at it. You're free here. And if you don't like it here, there's places I know you'll love. But I'm telling you, and someone needs to be honest enough with you to let you know, as far as God is concerned, this is the only way it's going to work, that you're going to live a pleasing, acceptable life to your Heavenly Father. And I didn't write the book, so don't take it up with me if you're not happy with that idea. All right, so what we're after is we want to get an understanding of what this word means, but we don't want to be able to understand it only in contrast to something else. We want to understand it the way our Heavenly Father thinks about it when it's talking about one of His great attributes. So when you think about holiness, or the term holy, as we did on Sunday, there's a couple of places that stand out. There's one that I'm going to take you to that you probably never thought of, but if you've got Isaiah in your thumb or your hand there, hold on to that one. Let's go back and read the first one that I had. Oh, come over to the book of Revelation. Come to Revelation chapter 4. I'll just point this one back out. By the way, we're going to end up on this one. But this is going to work out beautifully the way it's going to be dealt with. All right, Revelation chapter 4. As I said on Sunday, this occurs right after the seven letters to the seven churches, the seven Jewish churches, none of which are us. We're not in this anywhere. Come down and pick it up there at verse 1. What I'm after is down a little bit farther, but let's get the setting. What I'm after is that you start to begin to think about when holiness is going to be talked about. I want you to think about the environment in which it is spoken of. Now, here we're looking forward. We're not looking backward. We're looking forward, but we're still going to be looking at a time that goes beyond the time in which sin and evil and wrongdoing and all of that is a part of this issue. He says, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And as I pointed out on Sunday, that is not the rapture of the church. That's John. John isn't even a part of the church, the body of Christ. John is a part of the kingdom church. He is just as saved and just as justified unto eternal life and born again as you and I are. But he was not born again and saved and become a part of an entity of a new creature. That new creature didn't begin until the Apostle Paul was raised up and saved on the road to Damascus. John is not a part of the church, the body of Christ. John is a part of the kingdom church. He'll be one of the 12 judges sitting on the 12 tribes. And here he is, come up hither, I will show you the things that must be hereafter. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Now notice where he is. He's in heaven. He's looking at the throne room of God. And one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burnt. By the way, almost everything that he is talking about here matches something that's sitting back in the prophets, something that's already been said before about God's prophetic program with Israel. And the lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. If you're wondering what the seven spirits of God are all about, then it's a very good indication that you have never actually spent much time in the prophets, because that's already been explained before we got here. But that's not what I'm after. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The four beasts had each of them six wings. These are angels. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not, here's what I'm after, day and night. Look at this environment that John sees, and look at what he hears, saying, this is what these angelic beings were saying. And here we have cherubim. We're going to see the seraphim do the same thing. They rest not day and night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And then he's going to say some other things about it. But we're going to stop right there for now. I'm after setting the environment in which this is said. Three times the word holy is used there, and it's only in the sense that this is a continual broadcast in and around the entire throne of God of His holiness. Now, there's a lot of things. Well, in fact, let's come over to the Isaiah passage now. There's a lot of things that could captivate your attention. Now, I want to go back in time. I want to actually look at things as they were even before sin ever entered into the world. If we look at the timeline chart, we're going to go back and look at something Isaiah says, but we're going to go all the way back and realize this has been going on since God created anything at all. And in fact, let me get the books of the Bible under here. I think I want 26. Let's go with that one. All right, now when we're back here in Isaiah, once again, if you look on the timeline chart, Isaiah is the first of the fifth course of punishment prophets. And I put that arrow just on this side of the fifth course of punishment. And those are the five courses that are told to Israel. They'll go through back in Leviticus 26. Isaiah's raised up just prior to them going under the fifth. That's the last course There's five installments to that, and it's going to run through five different installments. But once that begins, there's no going back. They could be reformed in the first course, the second course, the third course, the fourth. But when they hit the fifth course, they will not be reformed. They're going to go through the entirety of that fifth course of punishment. And no matter how they repent or what they do, there's nothing going to change that. In fact, they don't ever repent. They actually rebel and get more and more rebellious as it goes on, except for the remnant itself. But Isaiah is the prophet who is raised up to warn them and to reveal to them, you have fully merited, you have earned to the last degree possible that fifth course coming upon you. When you start barking and whining and complaining and you start having these horrible things happen to you, remember this prophecy, you earned it. You deserved it. Every part of this, every drop of blood that is shed and every bit of the horror that is going to come onto you that all the way back our father Abraham saw when he saw the horror of darkness, that all is something you earned, you merited, and you deserved. And guess what? That law was in existence and they were under it the entire time. Didn't do a thing to produce holiness in them. Not one thing. And as you realize the way the prophecy is put together in Isaiah, even though it's not in the center, it's 66 books, and this isn't chapter 30 or 66 chapters, and this isn't chapter 33 or anything like that. But when you realize how he cycles through over and over again this fifth course, each time laying down further detail and further detail, and he cycles through it again with further detail. Isaiah, by the way, has some wonderful things to say about Israel's future when the Messiah reigns out there. Some of our Christmas verses come right out of Isaiah 9, so forth and so on. But what I'm after is, as he sets the stage for this, this sixth chapter becomes like a hub of a wheel. And what I want you to see is that there are two particular times, not just two, but two particular times that those creatures that one of them we just read in Revelation 8 are going to be talked about and described by God in a context that extols the virtue of his holiness. So let's pick it up here in Isaiah 6 in verse 1. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train..." Now Isaiah is also going to be taken into the very throne of God and to see God. "And his train filled the temple. Above it, above his throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain, with two, he covered his face. With two, twain, he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Look at verse 5. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord," all capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "Jehovah of hosts." Now what I'm after there is, of all the things that Isaiah gets to see and hear, it's this one issue that strikes him, and it's the issue of God's holiness. And in Isaiah 6:3, you're not going to find here a definition of holiness. Even though in that third verse, you get holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And even here, you don't get a working definition of it. You're not going, but what you are going to have, you're going to have an environment. You're going to have a setting or a context in which you're going to have holiness being expressed in a very particular environment. And you have Isaiah being confronted with, and God having him record as he writes it down, the issue of the manifestation of God's holiness in a very particular contextual environment. And God by nature and as a part of his very being, that's what he is. And so you can come along and you can say, well, holiness is one of the attributes of God. It is. It's what he is. It's who he is. But again, that just points out the issue. It doesn't tell us what is it to him. And so you can come along and describe holiness in a number of different ways and a number of different relationships. Or you can describe it as a lack of a relationship that God has with his creation. Usually that's the way it's only understood. Especially with sin in the midst of his creation, which makes certain things unclean. Isaiah noticed immediately. He brings in a contrasting issue of unclean lips. And he brings in another contrasting issue. He's a man where his own, he dwells in the midst of people of unclean lips. And by the way, that's after years and years and years of law. So you especially have ease with the word holiness when you have these issues to contrast it with, like unholiness or uncleanness or wickedness or sin. And it makes certain things then that. It makes things unclean, makes things unholy. It makes things, therefore, at odds to God and with God and contrary to Him. Makes things an abomination to Him and so forth and so on. And you can go back to the law, which is one of the ways we could have done this, but it would have been tough. I mean, not tough, but it would have been very drawn out. We're going to be able to get this in a couple of Bible classes. It would have taken a couple of months to do it the other way. But in the law, the law runs the whole gamut of the holiness concept when you compare it to its opposite. And you have God repeatedly, over and over and over and over again in the law, talking about the issue of his holiness. And in most of these instances, he's talking about his holiness in the context of something contrary to it, unclean, contrary to his holiness, a repulsion in his sight, and so forth and so on. And by doing that, we just come back around again to the definition by contrast. That's not what we're after. By doing that, we're more or less limited to... And the reason why that's a problem is you're limited to individual circumstances or individual instances of it and seeing it only in a way that it's perceived more or less from the point of view of the one who is defiled or being defiled or the defiled perspective. But what we're after when holiness is not being spoken about in a context in which one particular thing or a couple of particular things are being described as being unholy in contrast to God, you've got to be able to come along with the issue of holiness and put it in a broader, more general, more all-encompassing manner. And your understanding has got to be able to embrace things about the issue of holiness and see holiness as the Godhead itself sees it, as its concern. That's why these passages work so well. Because that's where we are when these seraphim and cherubim are saying, holy, holy, holy. And they're doing this continually. Of all of the things God is, of all of the things Isaiah could have saw and was impacted by, it's that issue is the one that he writes about. And so, like I said, it's understanding the issue and the concept as the Godhead itself is concerned, not just its individual contacts with things. And so, and what we're dealing with in Romans chapter 6, when Paul talks about the issue of us being servants to righteousness unto holiness, he's using both terms, righteousness and holiness, in their all-encompassing definitions. And because in the context of Romans 6:19, Paul does not have any particular righteous things in view. He doesn't go into a detailed list like in the holiness is going to be the fruit of the Spirit. And we can go to the book of Galatians and find a detailed list of them. But we don't get them in Romans 6. Not supposed to have them there yet. Just like in the issue of righteousness is the issue of its more all-encompassing expression and terms and their all-encompassing definitions. And when he calls us therefore servants of righteousness, even though granted as servants of righteousness, we're going to be doing individual particular righteous things, which is what we ought to be doing. But as far as he's concerned, all he's dealing with is the reality of who we are identity-wise in Christ. And who you are identity-wise in Christ are a servant of righteousness unto that, unto holiness. And the same thing applies not only with holiness, but it also applies with righteousness. He wants us to look at this issue of holiness, and we need to look at it in its more generic, general meaning as far as it embraces the concept of God's own being and God's identity as a whole. And that's why we need a passage like this one that doesn't deal with individual detail type things, but deals with God's own character and essence. So again, you have angels here that are saying this. And an angel was created before God created Adam. I read a joke today, what was it? Had something to do with God was going to create Adam. Adam was complaining about he didn't have anybody to talk with or do anything with, and God said, okay, I'm going to make you a partner, and I'm going to make her so that she will listen to your every word, she will take care of your every need, she will bear your children, she will raise them, feed them, do your laundry, do your this, do that, and do everything. And he says, that's great. What's it going to cost me? He said, an arm and a leg. And Adam said, what can I get for a rib? And of course, the rest is history. I'm just trying to get your attention back. Anyway, what we're after is how this is connected in with God's identity as a whole. And that's why we need a passage like this in Isaiah that doesn't come along dealing with individual type things, but deals with his essence and character. The seraphim angels are creatures that God created. And without getting into a detailed analysis of all of that, my understanding and appreciation is that when you go back to the creation here and you have the days 1 through 6 of the creation week, my understanding, my personal opinion is, my personal belief is, and I've pretty much settled it in my own mind, the angels were created on day one. They had to be created on either day one or day two because they were witnesses to the separation of the waters and the land coming out of the waters. So the angels, even though it may be only a few days, the angels, now I know that there's a lot of people that just, this just can't be swallowed by some people because they say, well, what about the billions and billions and billions of years? Well, I was a billions and billions and billions of years fan myself for a lot of years. And I believed in that big gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 until I actually read the Bible and found out that the Bible not only doesn't teach that, but it's unnecessary. We don't need that much time. And once it can be demonstrated that the angelic conflict and all of the rest of it can certainly get cranked up and all the things that could happen in the 6 days of creation, then your need for billions of years just goes away. You say, well, what about carbon dating and what about science and all of this? Well, they're wrong. And the Bible's right. That's, without going into it in detail, it's my position, and that's the biblical position, but there's a lot of people that just can't stomach that idea because they believe a scientist before they believe the Bible, which is not uncommon. They believe a Greek scholar before they'll believe their Bible. So it's no big deal. I'm sure they'll believe a psychologist before they'll believe their Bible. But the angels had to be created on either day one or day two, and my understanding is they were created on day one. But the whole idea is, even if you are a gapper, and you want to rip the Bible apart, you've got angels before man. So that's the point. And the point is, before man, even before Lucifer himself falls, you've got angels who are extolling this virtue of God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. And so therefore, when we look at these seraphim and we begin to see how God wants us to look at it, and we need to look at this concept, When we come down and read about these seraphim creatures that God had created, who along with the cherubim angels are charged with, and their whole vocation has to do with extolling the virtues of the Godhead itself, independent of anything it does, and solely because of what it is. That's what they're doing. When Isaiah sees that in that throne room, when John sees that in that throne room, and they're extolling holy, 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 they're doing this. They're doing this solely because of what the Godhead is, not because independent of anything it does. That's what it is. And Isaiah encounters that here in connection with the vision God gives him. As doctrinally speaking, the first of the fifth course of punishment prophets, he's going to be in God's program with Israel. And as I said, chapter-wise, verse 6 is doctrinally set in its sense and sequence in the body of information he's given by God, that Isaiah is given to the nation of Israel as a kind of a hub of a wheel where everything else is going to revolve around it. All the judgments that you get as you read down through here that are described in connection with the fifth course of punishment, everything that's going to come upon the nation as a result of the fifth course of punishment being put into effect, everything that's going to, like the spokes of a wheel that goes out to the rim, that are ramifications that come out of that fifth course of punishment and so forth and so on, everything they get by this prophecy is because of and stems from this issue of God's holiness. And however it wants to be talked about as being a people of unclean lips and meriting the fifth course and all of these punishments that's going to come upon them and everything stems from that conceptual understanding of this is what God is. He is holy, holy, holy. And that's the kind of contextual frame of reference you need to have when you read these verses contained in chapter 6. So as we, again, go down through the first four verses there, you get information that he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high, lifted up, his train filled the temple. This is like the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it, above his throne, stood the seraphim with those six wings, and they flew. One cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, a lot of people talk about angels, you know, and by the way, there's no indication that angels have gender of any kind, be it male or female. And I always get my nose out of joint a little bit when I see these women-looking angels. But some people get, you know, they get upset because of people have angels. Angels fly. They can fly. They can say a lot of things. The old hymn, Christmas Carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." If you look carefully, the angels weren't singing when Jesus was born. They were saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men," and so forth and so on. They weren't singing that. They're actually saying that. But anyway, I'm assuming that they can sing because the very first praise, worship, choir leader that there was Satan. Lucifer himself was the first choir leader. He was the guy, he probably played the organ, and there was the pipes and the timbrels, and he led the song service and all the rest. So every time somebody talks about how great the song service was, I always am reminded that, well, Satan was a great song leader too. But this is really looking at these magnificent creatures that God created, whose whole vocation is involved in extolling that. And so, as you go down through the first four verses there, because of the contextual frame of reference that you've got of how it talks about things here, Isaiah is struck with this issue of God's holiness when he says what he does in verse 5. When he says, then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips," and so forth and so on. And that presents the two contrasts, the two opposite ends of the spectrum. Holiness on the one end and uncleanness on the other. And so now the contrast is brought in. But Isaiah is perceiving and being struck with the issue of the holiness of God. But in all that he sees and in all that he perceives, Isaiah could have been struck by a whole bunch of things. I mean, after all, you're seeing the throne of God. There'd be a lot of things. I've been places where I try to drink in everything, you know, the building and the height and the sound of it and the majesty of it and the structure of it. And some people are attracted to how it's built and the materials of it and things like this and the sound of it, the acoustics of it. And there's just a ton of things that appeal to those five senses that you have. And he could have been struck with any one of these. You look at it. In fact, one of them is actually, you know, mentioned in here. He talks about in verse 3, after the after these creatures, they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What, he could have used that. "Well, I was struck by His glory." Well, all I'm after is that in all that He does perceive, His Jehovah-ness wasn't the thing he was struck by. His glory wasn't. His omnipotence, His omnipresence, or many, many other things of His almightiness. The issue is that God created an environment around Isaiah when He gave him this vision in connection with manifesting Himself to him in this way for the one sole particular purpose of having him focus on one very particular thing about him, and that was his holiness. Isaiah immediately picked up on exactly what God wanted him to pick up on by putting him in the environment he wanted him to have him in. And that was his holiness. That's the primary thing those seraphim angels are concerned with. They're concerned with extolling and exalting of that particular aspect of God's being, His holiness. That's what they're after. That's what they're exalting. That's what they continually will say day and night and have been. And Isaiah correctly perceived it. And he correctly immediately perceives the exact opposite identity in himself. That's what he identified with. And he saw that he was totally opposite of that. What have we been saying those words are designed to do in Romans 6:19? Iniquity and uncleanness. Those are the opposite of what this is. And Isaiah saw that, the exact opposite identity in not just in himself, but in the people he was representing. That he himself was a part of. And while you don't have a definition here of holiness, granted, but you do have a definition of holiness in connection with the environment in which it's extolled and expressed. And you're expected to understand that. And the environment in which it's extolled and expressed is the exact same time it really describes, in a sense, what holiness is to God in its most basic, most fundamental, and all-encompassing meaning. When you read that, it should bring that to mind. If it's certainly something God wants heard continually, which tells me one thing about God. He does not get bored. We would. Holy, 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 holy. How can you stand that? As good as it is, you know. Well, I'll be glad one day when that's gone, boredom. Because it's been the ruin of many Christians. But this is something God likes to hear all the time. So the holiness concept is set in a particular environment, and that's, I want you in that. I want you thinking about that, even if we don't get to this, and we won't tonight. I want you thinking about that environment. And while you don't have, like I say, a definition here, you do have the environment it's expressed, and that environment in which it's expressed at the exact same time really does, in a sense, describe what it is. In view of that fact, when you look at those first four verses, what they're saying, there's a reason why God had Isaiah record and describe what he saw to the extent that he did, and also why the seraphim angels uttered the words that they did. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you've got to remember that the concept of God's holiness is a centralized core element and issue of his very being. That's who he is. That's what he is. That is, it's something that's true of him, but it's true of him all the way from eternity past. He didn't get that way. He was always that way. It's something that has been true of him even before Lucifer fell and brought sin into existence. These angels could say, even though it was for a brief time, they could still say this without any sin being involved in it whatsoever. So you've got holiness being understood without anything whatsoever to compare it to. That's what you've got to know. What is that? What is holiness without sin being as an issue, iniquity, wickedness, or anything else being around? What is holiness to God in a state in which there is nothing that's its opposite? And that's what we're going to learn. That's what we have to have down. So, to understand holiness properly, my thinking is on it anyway, my understanding is to really properly handle it in a first things first way, you've got to be able to understand holiness without having to put it into a contrast to sin. You've got to know, so you, when you come along and say, well, holiness is purity. Well, yeah, but now you're back to a contrast thing. You've got to know what holiness is in and of itself, because holiness existed before sin existed. That's why. Why do we have to know that? Holiness existed before sin ever existed. Isaiah knew what that was. And he knew what it was first. Before he got here, he knew what this was. And only after that could he come along and say what he did in contrast to what it was. I'm a man of unclean lips, in the midst of a people of unclean lips and so forth. He could say that because he knew what this was to God. He knew it. So by taking into being taken and into the very throne room of God in the third heaven, which is also what is taking place over in Revelation 4:8, a very similar passage to this, but you are being put in an environment where something like holiness can be spoken about. It can be viewed, so to speak, apart from any corruption. It can be looked at apart from anything like sin being in the picture, or evil, or uncleanness, or iniquity, so that it can be looked on not as being in contrast to those things, but being viewed as it is to God, as He thinks about it, as it is a part of His very being. And in that perfect, pristine atmosphere, God's holiness can be said, spoken, exalted, exhorted, and talked about as to what it is, with nothing in contrast to it. In fact, in both environments here, as we'll see in the Isaiah 6 passage and the Revelation 4 passage, these are specific environments in which sin and cleanness and iniquity are not even allowed to exist. In this environment Isaiah is being taken up in, they're excluded from that. So when he hears holy, 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 he's perceiving it as something that is minus anything to contrast it to. In fact, if you can kind of pretend for a moment that you're there in the third heaven with God shortly after He created things, you know, you've got the earth encased. It's got this water around it. It's got this atmosphere around it, this firmament, and you're there with the angels in the very throne of God Himself. Shortly after things have been created, they're perfect, pristine. There in Genesis 1:1, before Lucifer ever sinned, he's there leading the choir and doing what he was doing. He was perfect from the day that he was created until iniquity was found in him. So we're talking about that little span of time in which he was perfect. No sin enters creation at all. These seraphim angels, the cherubim angels, were extolling God's holiness right from the very beginning, when there was nothing to understand anywhere in all the creation about anything that could possibly be considered unholy or opposite to it, when it wasn't even a concept to be considered. The opposite of this was an unknown. And that's the way we have to confine ourselves if we're going to begin to talk about holiness, for the most simple thing it is to God because of who He is. Now, before I tell you what this is from the Bible itself, I want to take you to another passage that you're probably not real familiar with. And we're about out of time tonight, but before we get to nailing this understanding or down to a definition, as we should understand it without contrasting it to anything, what is holiness to God? Let's look at another passage that I think is going to help generate. What I'm after is, I'm trying, by the way I'm teaching, which you may not like, but I'm trying to get the words on the page to generate it in your thinking, and it'll do that. But let me take you to another passage that may help generate the concept in our thinking. Come over to another prophet. Come to Zechariah, the last chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. And Zechariah, no, I keep getting there. Zechariah is one of three prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are three very important prophets. And Zechariah is a very important prophet. In fact, Jesus mentions Zechariah is one of the most spectacular prophets the nation of Israel ever had, and they killed him. When Jesus mentions Zechariah, son of Berechiah, and them killing him where they killed him, there was something that the vain religious system of Israel was to immediately connect with that. If you hear a lot of prophecy preachers or teachers or writers talk a lot about prophecy, without including the book of Zechariah, they probably are going to be screwed up somewhere. They'll have you out in a bedsheet waiting for Jesus because Israel's going to war with Beirut. Don't do that, by the way. Don't get in a bedsheet and go out on Grandfather Mountain and wait for Jesus to come back because Israel's at war with Lebanon. Not a sign that the end is near. So I know the preachers all over the country are going to be saying that, but you should know better. Zechariah, though, is incredibly important to prophecy. Zechariah is one of the most important prophetical books because Zechariah is a bridge between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Without the book of Zechariah, there's going to be some things that they're not going to be clear if all you study is Daniel and Revelation to get your prophetic information. Zechariah is an incredibly important book that cannot be overlooked. But he, too, is a fifth course of punishment prophet. He's functioning out here in the early installments of the fifth course of punishment. He's actually into the fifth course of punishment. And he, again, is going to go over Israel's worthiness and the finer details of what's going to transpire, especially in the first and in the fifth installments of that fifth course of punishment. That's why you get further detail out there about the tribulation and some things concerning it in the book of Zechariah. And as you go, I'm in the sixth chapter. As you come to the 14th chapter, I'm going to leave you with this tonight because I want you thinking about this as well. Come over to chapter 14 and let's pick it up here at verse 16. I'm going to read a couple of verses here and then hopefully this will set the context, and we'll try and set the context and maybe deal with this further on Thursday night. Verse 16. Well, I'll just read these and then we'll talk about how it's set in its context. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations..." Now those are Gentiles, right? "Of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year." Now where he's looking at this right here. He's looking at the kingdom now being set up and established. He's going to talk about what the nations are going to do when the kingdom is established. "The nations will come up against Jerusalem, even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the feast of tabernacles." And notice, those nations, because it's Israel's program being fulfilled, have to follow the calendar of Israel. Paul tells you, don't follow Israel's calendar. "Let no man judge you according to Sabbaths or new moons or feast days." In this dispensation, we don't follow Israel's calendar at all. I could care less when Yom Kippur is. I could care less when the whole church is going crazy because they're celebrating Pentecost this year. You know why? It's the 100th anniversary of the Azusa Street Revival. And so they're gathering all the nuts out of the nut house, and they're going to let them go crazy, celebrating something that is ungodly, unholy, and satanic. This is, the calendar now is back in effect, and even a Gentile, you and I, if we had responded positively to the gospel of grace out here, would have to follow that calendar. And every nation, every Gentile nation, is going to have to go to Israel once a year. They're going to have to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So this, notice something that God describes here to Zechariah that is going to be It's the state of affairs, so to speak, when the kingdom gets established. And these are nations that now have seen the wrath of God poured out in the day of wrath, so you can pretty much bet they're going to get their tails over there. And the kingdom gets itself established, and it's going to be, this is the foreign policy of the kingdom, the state of affairs of not only Israel herself, but also the Gentile nations as they respond positively and they respond properly to the establishment of the kingdom of God in Israel. Can you imagine that? The United States is going to have to actually go to Israel and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Russia is going to have to do that. China is going to have to do that. Iraq is going to have to do that. Iran. They're all going to have to do that. Egypt's going to have to do that. And as they do what verses 16 through 19 describe, when they come to worship the King of the Lord of Hosts, and they come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and come to Israel on that cyclical basis, they're following their calendar that's now been reestablished, then the last two verses of Zechariah, I want you to see this. If you've never read this before, this is beautiful. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses. Now, stop right there for a moment. In all of this time, with all of the advanced technology that there is, the mode of transportation for these nations to get in there is going to be by horses. Whatever that transport is, horses are going to be involved. I said before, it's my opinion, but I think God's favorite animal in the world is a horse. Some people say that there's not going to be any animals in heaven. Oh, yes, there are. God has horses up there, I know, among other animals. But He is a horse lover. He likes to ride them. He likes to ride them into battle. I can remember reading some of the memoirs of George Patton, who was the very, if nothing, he got a Distinguished Service Cross for chasing down Pancho Villa. And what is alleged to be the very first ever mechanized cavalry incident in all of the United States warfare, Patton got one of Pancho Villa's head guys, I forget who it was, killed him, strapped his dead body to the front of a Dodge pickup truck, and drove it through the town that Villa was in. Patton did that. But even George Patton, he was in that transition. Douglas MacArthur was in that transition between horses and mechanized cavalry units. And I can remember, I don't even remember who it was now, but they said, you know, as good as they are, I'd still rather be on a horse any day, because I can get in and out of things better on a horse than I can in some of these things. Not as much protection, that's for sure. But even though he got a bad rap for being, I think, one of the first members of the Ku Klux Klan, I think one of the pure geniuses of the Civil War was Nathan Bedford Forrest. He was an actual, literal, bona fide genius in that war. And he was cavalry, horses. Anyway, I can't remember how many horses he had shot out from under him. I think a dozen or more. But anyway, in that day, when that kingdom gets itself established, there shall be upon the bells of the horses. Now these are the horse collars. These must be something to see. Because these collars that these horses will have these bells on them, and inscribed, emblazoned into the bells is this statement: Holiness unto the Lord. And look, it's all caps in your King James Version. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take them. And seethe therefore in, seethe is an older English expression of they're going to make a sacrifice that has to do with what they put in that pot, and cook it up and do what they do with it and everything according to the sacrifice. See therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And what I'm after there is that as verse 20 describes, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses these words, holiness unto the Lord. Then it goes on to say what it says on down through there. They're going to come along and in connection with all of that, they sacrifice. They're going to grab one of those pots or one of those vessels, and they're going to see therein in connection with offering the sacrifice. And in a sense, we've got the fulfilling. This is the counterpart of Isaiah 6 that we just read, when Isaiah was taken up and sees before as the hub in which all of these prophecies concerning Israel's fifth course of punishment and how it's going to culminate in the establishment of that kingdom. Isaiah's kind of on the one end of it, where he sees it all and sets the context for everything God's going to do and respond to their negative volition and their negative response to him about. And then we get the vision that and prophecy that is given to Zechariah as almost its counterpart now that it's out here. And guess what you have? You have one vision that takes into consideration Israel, but only in contrast to what God's holiness always ever was. And then when it's all established out here and it's all over, the issue of his holiness is going to be broadcast all throughout the land. And as you're walking the streets, it's going to be, in a good way, like Disney World is in a bad way. And what I mean by that is, if you've ever been to Disney World, and I've been twice, but it's long ago, they had some demon-possessed person wrote this song, "It's a Small World." And you want to take an ice pick and run it through your ears by the time you get out of there, because everything you hear is that stupid, satanic song, "It's a Small World." And you just want to choke the guy that wrote that. I'm kidding, of course. But everywhere you go, it's almost like you're hearing that. Now, in the total opposite of that, in a good sense, think about being there in Judah and Jerusalem, the two places of God's residence on this earth. Those are two places he's going to reside, in Judah and in Jerusalem. And here comes the president, vice president, and his whole staff from the United States. Here comes the prime minister of England. Here comes China's. Here comes Russia's czars. Here comes all these people. And as they come in, it's jingle, jangle, jingle. And jingling on those horses that are clippity-clop and clippity-clop down the streets of Jerusalem. Emblazoned on those big harnesses are these bells. And on those bells, that a bell is to draw your attention to something. Holiness unto the Lord of hosts. Holiness unto the Lord. And every pot and every vessel and all of these kinds of things are something that has by nature that holiness unto the Lord of hosts issue with it as well. And so I think we're way over time, so we'll stop it right there. Between now and Thursday night, spend a little more time here, go through verses 16 through 21 and look at those two passages and compare those with the Isaiah 6, Zechariah 14, and the Revelation 4 passage. And I guarantee you in there you'll find, it explains it, you'll find what it is that holiness means to God without ever having to draw a contrast between it and something bad. But what is it to him to have these vessels, to have these horses, to have published his holiness in this way, to draw everybody's attention to it in the pristine environment of the kingdom, or in the stainless, sinless environment of the throne room of God himself? I know we didn't get to the punch of it all, but it takes a little bit of time, and I want you to spend a little time with it. And then on Thursday night, we're going to reveal, put the whole thing together, and it's going to be really marvelous when we see it. But spend a little time there, We just come back on Thursday and we'll get to the core of the whole core issue of the whole thing, and you can check yourself out. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Thursday night. Well, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying these magnificent truths and to as finite beings with sin still in our members, be able to think and understand and comprehend your holiness and the issue of your holiness as you showed it to Isaiah and Zechariah and John. We just pray that the effectual working of this will click and snap in our thinking, that as we see that then in Romans, why it's an issue that is furthering the understanding of what grace can do and its power that is unmatched by anything that could ever attempt to produce holiness unto eternal life, all of these things in us as grace can do through your word effectually working within us. We thank you again for these things and just ask that they would work out to our own edification and the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.